the book of Romans. Now, we won't meet here again until January the 9th. You need to move up and check me out. In Romans chapter 6, we saw last time we were together the wonderful things that happened in chapter 5. I want to just look back at chapter 5 to link these together for just a moment. And the greatest thing that we saw is that the justification that we have in Christ has brought peace. You see, peace is what it's all about. When Christ came, peace came. And when we experience salvation and union with Him, we have peace. And nothing else will give it. Men have tried everything, and will continue to try everything. But the justification by faith brings first peace, right standing, hope for the future, and grace to stand in for the presence, this grace in which we stand. So we're going to talk some more about that tonight. And also, this justification that came in Christ gives us the ability to hang in there while He works character in us. You did hear me? It gives us the ability to hang in there while He works character into us. And a statement of the great love of God in sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners and even enemies of His. You probably remember a time you didn't want anything to do with this gospel. You were not only not a friend to it, you were an enemy to it. But yet Christ died for you and me even at that time. All of that's in chapter 5. Now Paul says, this has brought the reconciliation and saves us from the wrath to come. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
We were talking today about the wrath of God on Israel, Judah, and then on the nations that He used to whip them for their sins. And the wrath of God is something greater to be feared. Modern Christianity does not want to even consider it. But God is as faithful to carry out His threatenings as He is to perform His promises. If He were not that way, then He would be insincere, He'd be untruthful, and He would be a poor excuse of a God because He'd be greatly lacking in power. Thank God Christ has delivered us from the wrath to come. Y'all need to get happy about it. See, in the days before Moses, men were condemned by wrongdoing according to their conscience. We covered that in the early chapters. Then the law came. And when the law came, men could be made to see that they truly were sinners because they could not keep that law. Death reigned before the law because of man's heritage in Adam's sin. There was nothing else that we could inherit but a sinful nature. And his nature, his way, was the only one that was available because he was the head of the human race. And without and besides and other than the Lord Jesus, there is only a corrupt nature. There's nothing but corruption and death anywhere but in Christ. And until He came, there was no hope of life. Now, those that were saved, like in Hebrews 11 and all those in the Old Testament, and those dead saints that got up the day the curtain rent and the graves popped open, they were saved by faith because they believed the promise of God. In the text of Romans 5, and I'm still want to reiterate some of the good things in Romans 5, we have these great much more truths. You remember 2 weeks ago, how much more, how much more, how much more we're saved being justified by His blood. How much more is there for us in being reconciled by His life. How much more grace has given than sin took away. How much more the gift of righteousness has given us than the curse of unrighteousness, more grace than sin. What sin destroyed, grace has much more paid back. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. See, grace was not a new act. Grace is not a New Testament term. Let me say that. People say, oh, grace wasn't in the Old Testament. Of course grace was in the Old Testament. It's always been a part of God's plan. God showed grace to Adam and Eve. If He hadn't, He'd have knocked them off the edge of the earth. It was His grace that allowed them to live. It was His grace that covered them and to hide their nakedness. It was grace that slew innocent animals. And we don't know about their fate, and let's leave that, let God be God. But He showed grace to Adam and Eve. He showed grace to Noah. The 6th chapter of Genesis says, but Noah found grace. in the eyes of the Lord. He showed grace to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel in Egypt, and in the days of the prophets, how much grace he did pour out with his compassion and his mercy. It's 38 times in the Old Testament in the King James Bible that the word grace is used. It's sometimes translated favor in some of the newer translations, but it's the same. God favors you in that you can receive his grace. When the law came through Moses, now it was not to replace grace, but to make men realize how much they needed the grace of God. Every sacrifice that was offered was a reflection of God's grace. It was God's grace that accepted an animal victim, a sinless life for a sinful life. See, the law was temporary, but grace is eternal. Aren't you glad for that? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The first chapter of John, I think it's verse 17. Now, Adam was a type of Christ because he was a man that God made. He was a man that God created. Christ became a man. He was not created in the same way. He was born one of us to be identified with us. When sin entered the race by man, there was no way sin could be taken out of the race except by man. There was no sheep, no nothing could die for men's sins. God had to send a man. He was the second and the last Adam. And the height, the epitome, the greatest grace that you can ever imagine was the Lord Jesus Christ walking the earth, giving himself. So the stage is set now for his great presentation of what he's about to. We need to feel his emotion. You know, we read these scriptures, I don't know whether it's a Sunday morning or a tired Wednesday night or what it is, but we just read these scriptures with some kind of dead, no feeling. I know Paul had some feeling. And I know, you know, that in the first chapters of Ephesians and in the first chapter of 1 Peter, when they begin to give forth that doxology of praise because of who the church is, that it was not just a like quiet Sunday morning, maybe Methodist kind of voice that, you know, you try to sound hallowed and holy, but you don't get anything said, really, you know. But you see, carnal reasoning, you know what carnal means? It's flesh. Carnal reasoning and fleshly appetites would say to men, well, if grace abounds, perhaps we can just sin. Carnal reasoning would say that. See, if there's so much grace that's available, then we don't need to be so careful how we live. See, carnality would say that. Don't look so holy. Carnality would say that. See, if it's so good, we'll just take a whole bunch of it. We'll sin so that we can appropriate the grace. Now, remember, all this is on paper. And it's in Phoebe's purse. And she's on a boat on her way to Rome. That was the way Paul got the letter. Can you imagine how casually he wrote all this good stuff? And how casually he probably gave it to the sister, said, take these to the saints at Rome. He never dreamed the depth of the theology and the assurance and the truth and the joy that he was writing. You see, he's in a dialogue with an imaginary argument. Isn't he clever? He's writing this up against what he knows is going to be thought and said by those who will receive it. What he's written about grace could give an unlearned carnal believer who's got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, could give him plenty of reason to have to be addressed this way. So it begins here and goes through chapter 8. Now, all of this is about the good stuff of this believing. Goes through chapter 8 and presents three great doctrinal truths of the salvation experience. And we'll take them as we come to them. But chapter 6 tells how we can live the life of victory. Chapter 7 tells how we can live the life of liberty. And chapter 8 tells how we can live the life of security. So in this salvation, there's victory, there's liberty, and there's security. Aren't y'all glad about that? I mean, there is absolute security in salvation. You say, you mean once saved, always saved? I'd come a whole lot nearer believing that, and I would a lot of this other stuff I hear. And you know, the New Testament doesn't really deal with backsliding. Had you ever noticed that? It just tells you how to live. And assuming if you're in Christ, that you certainly going to have gumption enough to read and believe and obey. Thank you, James. Just stepping outside Romans for just a minute now. I want to just cite, and I love these three great doctrines of victory, liberty, and security. Listen to what it says, and I'm just going to quote it to you. Don't turn because you aren't going to stop. For the matter of fact, of victory, little epistle to 1 John says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. See, there's more power of the Lord in you than there is power of Satan outside of you. Now, that's victory. And I want to tell you, the New Testament church is totally without excuse for sinning. I mean, not that we live perfect. I don't mean that. But we are totally without any excuse for backsliding and living a life that's not pleasing to the Lord. We do not have to live like that. Provision has been made for us to live in victory. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Then, as far as the liberty or the freedom, John 8:36 says, whom the Son sets free is free. Not halfway, but he's free indeed. And then so far as the security, man, I can't wait to get to Romans 8. I usually have spasms when I get to Romans 8. It is so wonderful because Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And it says also, if God be for us, who can be against us? You're talking about being safe, you see. The reason why the churches flounder so is because they don't really know the word and they don't really obey what they know. What we know, you see, I mean, this is heart knowledge. It's heart knowledge that we have victory in him and we have liberty in him and we have security in him. But starting in chapter 6, we have the great treatise on the victory. Now, Paul anticipates what some of these turkeys are going to say just as sure as the world. He doesn't know them. He's never seen them. He's never been there. But he anticipates carnality because he knows that most of them don't have a Bible. He didn't have one. He didn't know he was writing it. Isn't that neat? Never dreamed of such a thing. And not too many people had had copies of the Old Testament because it wasn't until the 15th century when the printing press was invented that Bibles were cranked off at any volume at all. They were hand-copied and carefully preserved. And when Paul would quote the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you'll notice, he never did quote it just verbatim, just exactly, word for word. Did you ever notice that? He was quoting it from his memory. But it's good enough. It's near enough. Now, he gives the key words here. They're key words. Man, I'll just love this. I think this is so important. Key words to attaining the victory. The first key word to attaining the victory is know. K-N-O-W. It's in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. And don't ever, in our ignorance, let us ever put down knowledge. Right. See, the old line Pentecostal preachers used to make fun of those that had gone to Bible school. Yep. Well, you can learn an awful lot of trash in Bible school, but you can learn an awful lot of good stuff in Bible school. You can never preach nor practice what you don't know anymore, and you can come back from where you haven't been. Now, that just makes sense. You cannot tell it if you don't know it. And if you don't know it, you cannot live it. So he talks here about knowing. The Old Testament says, for lack of knowledge, the people perish. One of the prophets, I believe it's Hosea, says, and this we will do if we follow on to know the Lord. I read somewhere this week and was sharing it with LaVon and Stephen that you can be a Buddhist without knowing Buddha. You can be a Confucianist without knowing Confucius. You can be a Mohammedan or a Muslim without knowing Mohammed. They're all dead. They're as dead as anybody in any graveyard in the whole world. And you cannot know a dead man. You can know about him. See, death severs relationships. And they are no longer kin to you. They're no longer a part of you. But you cannot be a Christian without knowing Christ, because he lives. You see, and this is the thing that makes Paul so excited and makes Romans so exciting, because it talks about this union with him. But we have to know these things. That's verse 3, 6, and 9. The second one, key word, is in verse 11, and it's reckon in the King James Bible, and in this New American Standard, it's consider. And the third one is yield, and it's in verse 12. And through 23, it talks about it, but we'll deal with them as we come to them. Now, I want to look at the question there in chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? And Paul, this Bible says, may it never be. I don't know what your translation says. King James says, God forbid. New International says, by no means. The Amplified says, certainly not. The Living Bible says, of course not. But I can imagine Paul, you know, which when he was writing that, he got real excited. If he'd have been preaching it, he'd have gotten loud and excited about it. So he then proceeds to describe this new life. Here you see, it's plainly ignorance. Hear me real well. It is plainly ignorance that would make anyone think that grace is to be presumed upon in this manner. It is presumptuous grace. Someone said sloppy agape and greasy grace. You know, you just slide around in Christianity. But no one would dare to think that just because of grace, I have license to presume upon his grace, you see. And here is where knowing and knowledge enters the picture. I want you to know this also, that the Satan, and I don't give him any glory, and I don't think does near as many things as he gets credit for. You see, so many people blame or give the devil the credit for the things that God is working out in our ornery hides. And the only way that he can work on us is through tribulation and affliction. Yeah, you following me? Now, we do not want to give him credit for everything that happens to us in our lives, but there are four tricks that he has, and you're going to say, yeah, because he's tricked you with some of them, and some of you he's tricked with all of them, and some of you he's going to trick with all of them sometime or later if we don't know what we're doing. The first one is deception. The next one is ignorance. The next one is fear. And the last one is discouragement. You see, ministry is the most discouraging thing in the world. It will just run you nuts. And you get, you know, you feel like, well, you're just failing. But every time we feel that way, we need to think about Jeremiah. See, he never had a convert. Nobody ever believed anything Jeremiah said. But yet he was honored of God. He kept on doing what God said to do. But deception, ignorance, fear, and discouragement. But we're talking about ignorance more than anything else here. Now, let me say this. Christian living depends upon learning. That's why some churches wisely put their converts through a catechism. And you know, that may just make you want to just run down the street and never look at me. But I want to tell you something, friends. If you want to hold your political party members, if you want to hold your pupils in school, if you want to hold your church people, you need to tell them what's expected. Anybody understand that? Mm-hmm. You see, we just let our church people grow up like Topsy. If they get it, you know, okay. If they don't get it, well, you know, big deal. But and it's just we've made it. And so many churches, on top of everything else, have done away with their Sunday school. Well, you may not learn anything from turkeys like me, but I'll tell you, you get strong in fellowship.
Yes, amen.
It's good to get together in smaller groups. It's good to share. It's good to learn. But if we don't know, we cannot do. Christian living depends upon learning, obeying, and learning, knowing, and obeying. See, what we learn is correct doctrine. And what we know is how to apply the doctrine. And what we do is obedience, but then none of these can be done without knowledge. I mean, you know, you just have to say, well, duh, I don't know. If you don't know. What they and we need to know, see, is truth and the believer's identification that keeps him from sinning in the grace of God. The believer's identification is with Christ in his death. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. There's an identification with him in dying and in rising again. Many people wouldn't believe that if you told them. Many Christians have never heard that. Many Christians believe that water has something to do with salvation. Water doesn't have anything to do with it. If there's not something happened on the inside, you go down to the dry center and come up a wet one. And there's nothing happens. See, we are identified with Adam in sin. Everybody. We are identified with Adam in death. But if we're born again, we're identified with Christ in life, resurrection, righteousness, and justification. It's more than a legal matter, it's a relationship. See, Paul is moving so beautifully now from chapter 5. I'll tell you, that brother could write some stuff, couldn't he? And you think about it, he didn't have a whole lot of commentaries to read. He didn't have a pastor to talk to. There weren't any such things. You think about the marvel of the depth of truth that's here and all of his other epistles. But he just moves from glory to glory, from step to step, from growth to growth. 5:1 says we're justified by faith. We have peace with God, but peace is dependent on obedience. Have you ever noticed how your peace is disturbed when you don't obey? Verse 2 said we're dead to sin. We can't do what dead men can't do. And it all goes back to justification now and salvation. But it's more, like I said, than just a legal matter between the saved person and the Lord. It is a living relationship. See, that's why you can be a Buddhist without knowing Buddha and so forth, but you cannot be a Christian without knowing him, because he's alive. And life brings life. Justification brings life, it says in 5:18, and the life is the life of Christ. We're in Christ, identified with him, so whatever happened to him happened to us. When he died, we died. When he rose, you remember he said, you know, he looked at the temple and he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise it up. And they said Herod was 46 years building that temple. And you're going to build another one in 3 days? Well, he sure was. Thus he spake of his body. Not his physical body as such, but his body and the spiritual body. When he rose, the saved rose. He said, well, we weren't saved. Well, in God's economy you were, because he knows the tail end from the very beginning. You see, that gets where you say that's heavy. Well, I'm afraid it's true. That he doesn't see us lost, he saw us saved from the beginning, because he knew it was going to happen. And you know it gets better than that. Doesn't that excite you a little bit? When he rose and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, he brought us up with him and caused us to sit down with him in heavenly places. So we are no longer seated with the filth of the world, but we are seated with the royalty of heaven. Ephesians and Colossians 3:1, verse 2-3 says, if you've been risen with Christ and you're seated with above, said, think about things that are above. Fix your attention on heavenly things, and how much better off we'd be if we did. See, the true triumphant church fixes its affection on things above. Like, for example, the church behind the Iron Curtain. They can't fix their attention on those honorary guards that are around them and all the filth and lack of sanitation that's around them. They fix their attention on things above. And Richard Wurmbrand said he got so happy those 3 years he was in solitary confinement, preaching himself a sermon every day, that he would literally leap for joy. But we should not have to be deprived of our freedom in order to apply what we know and fix our attention on things above. It'll put your heart to singing and your feet to hopping, and it'll make life a total victorious experience if we can obey the Bible. Y'all out there, don't you? You see, this new experience excludes sin. Now, it doesn't exclude mistakes, because we'll make them. That's why we have an advocate. See, he didn't leave us. He didn't leave anything undone. There's nothing lacking. John says, beloved, I write you these things that you sin not. But if you sin, you have somebody that you can talk to about it. You have an advocate with the Father. But this new life that Paul talks about, and he's writing this now to people that he doesn't know, and people today are still excited and thrilled about it. This is the third or fourth time I've been through Romans, and I got excited about it. I put the old notebooks up, you know, and just start out like you've never seen it before. And man, it's just a picnic. It's just more fun. Because you see the victory that's there when the instruction. Now, baptism is Paul's illustration, which is a picture of death. When Israel was baptized into Moses, or baptized in the Red Sea, they were identified with Moses. Let me say that baptism is not getting wet. Baptism is identification. Water baptism is a picture of the death of the believer. This is adult baptism. It is not infant baptism. You know what infant baptism is? That infant doesn't know anything about anything. But when parents present their children to be baptized, it is a family celebration and agreement of the new life that's in God. It's their celebration. They're saying, we are born again. And we dedicate this child. And it doesn't hurt to put a little water and a little oil on them. And God doesn't get mad, you know, at all the things that you and I find fault with. Isn't that sweet? See, he's much more tolerant of all of these things. Oh, I've heard preachers just get in tirades about infant baptism. Well, that baptism can't save that infant. But that baptism can come just as near saving that infant as it can somebody that's grown if he doesn't have a change of heart, because the water doesn't mean anything anyway. Baptism can only be done in faith after there's been a change, a new birth. It has to be immersion from this description. Now, if you've been sprinkled, God loves you, but you ought to go get yourself immersed. You know, that was my experience. I don't know, you know, about your experience, but this is the only form of baptism that can fit what Paul says here. You die to self and rise to newness of life. But there again, see, I wouldn't nitpick. I've learned not to nitpick. Because whenever you pick something to nitpick, you better watch out because you might get picked. Because there's something in all of us that somebody can take issue with. So we want to be, I think I've learned to be careful about that. But the water doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the inside, the regeneration of being born again. The life's in Christ, and it's all an action of the Holy Spirit. And the experience with the water is just a token or a sign. See, you can't bury somebody in dirt because you can't uncover them quick enough without killing them. Sand would get in your eyes and in your nostrils and make you sick, and you'd think you were going to die. You would come up fighting, wouldn't you? Have you seen people come up fighting out of being baptized in water? If you were baptized in dirt, it would be bad. See, water is the only thing, and of course, water is a symbol of the Word and a symbol of cleansing, and that, of course, is the result. Now, because of all of this, you see, the believer has a new relationship. Paul is going, this is what he wants them to see. A new relationship to life, righteousness, and to sin. He is dead to sin. It's like a drunkard that dies. He cannot drink anymore because he's dead. And a sinner who's died with Christ can't sin anymore because he's dead. His new life is in Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Galatians. He said, it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives with me. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, it's by the life of Christ. See, the resurrection power that brought this new life is active in the believer and helps us to understand how to keep our attention on things above. I have a book I wanted to read some things out of. I didn't have time to really condense it, but to help you understand why Paul used baptism as a comparison here. He said, this writer said, the Jews would understand it. Remember, there were Jews in Rome. There were Romans in Rome, and there were Greeks all over the world. The Jews would understand it. Now, when a Jew, the person to be baptized in those days, he would cut his hair and his nails. He undressed completely. The baptismal bath must contain at least 2 hogsheads of water. Every part of his body must be touched by the water. When he's in the water, he would confess his faith 3 times before, confess his faith before 3 fathers of baptism, and certain exhortations and benedictions were addressed to him. See, we've greatly simplified it, and everybody says the same thing to everybody. And, you know, it's not much that's said when we're baptized in water. The effect of this baptizing was to be complete regeneration. He was called a little child, just born, a child of one day. All of sins were remitted because God could not punish sins committed before he was born. He was born again that day. That was a new life altogether. And they went all through all of this ritual at the Jewish baptism. The completeness of the change was seen in the fact that certain rabbis held that a man's child born after baptism was his firstborn. Even though he had a dozen kids before he was born again, when he had one after he was baptized, he was the firstborn. Although the belief, theoretically it held, although the belief was never put into practice, that a man was so completely new that he could even marry his own sister or his own mother. It was such he was not even kin to them anymore. That was never practiced. It was a theory, you understand? They did not commit incest, but he was so much divorced from his old life that he wasn't even kin to anybody who was kin. He was a new creature. Now, this was all, see, in Judaism. He was not only changed, he was different. Any Jew would fully understand Paul's words about the change that came about in baptism. Y'all see what I'm talking about? And then the Greeks would understand it, and this is really fascinating. At this time, the only real Greek religion was found in the mystery religions. They were wonderful things. They offered men release from the cares and the sorrows and the fears of the earth, and the release was by union with some of their gods. All the mysteries were passion plays. They were based on the story of some god who suffered and died and rose again. Did you know that about Greek mythology? The story was played out as a drama. Before a man could see the drama, he had to be initiated. He had to undergo a long course of instruction on the inner meaning of the drama. All right, see the parallel? He had to undergo a course of ascetic discipline. He was carefully prepared. The drama was played out with all the resources of music and lighting and incense and mystery. As it was played out, the man underwent an emotional experience of identification with that God. See why Paul used baptism? It's an identification. It's not getting wet. You're identified with him. Initiation was regarded as a death followed by a new birth by which the man was reborn for eternity. See, now this is Greek thinking. One who went through the initiation tells us that he underwent a voluntary death. We know that in one of the mysteries, the man was initiated into what was called the Moratorus, the one who is to die, that he was buried up to his head in a trench. When he had been initiated, he was addressed as a little child and fed with milk. See, as newborns, and Paul used this. This makes you understand some of the other things he said in the New Testament, doesn't it? In another of the mysteries, the person to the initiated would pray, "Enter thou into my spirit, my thought, my whole life, for thou art I, and I am thou." Any Greek who had been through this would have no difficulty in understanding what Paul meant by dying and rising again. Doesn't that make, that makes you understand why he used baptism. You know, we think, well, you know, we baptized 40 Sunday night and big deal. And we crow about how many we baptized last year and all that kind of thing. But there is so much more to it than just having a service. I mean, it is an identification. It is a change. It's a relationship that he's talking about. And when that relationship has taken place, then sin has no place in a person who's not at all what he used to be. He's a new creature. He's been initiated into a totally new order, and he is identified with his faith and in union with his God. See, Paul had sense enough to know they had to understand what he was talking about. We went to church together, sometimes sat on the same pew, Luther and I, and would sit, and when he'd preach or get through, we didn't know what he was talking about. You remember? You see, we didn't know what he was saying. Well, we couldn't grow on that. You cannot appropriate what you can't understand. That's why you don't go into a first or second grade classroom with an algebra book. It's got to be simple. Someone said, put the hay down where the goats can get it. Yes. Some of us have a goat mentality. We haven't even found a sheep mentality yet. And to these people, don't you think this is interesting? To these people that Paul was writing to, they had a sin mentality. But they were believers. No unbeliever was going to read that. He knew no unbeliever would want it. It was for the church. The whole Bible is for the church. Everybody understand why I read all that kind of stuff? They knew how a man was supposed to have had a change, and they knew how to reenact something that made him conscious of the fact that he was a changed creature. We are not what we used to be, and thank God we're not what we're going to be. But praise the Lord, there's been a change. Now, if all this is true, that we have had this change, and if Paul has stated it correctly, and if Paul didn't and can't, then nobody else can or ever will. Because God gave him the revelation, those 3 years that he had him tucked away in the desert. So, then this position, if this is true, then we can look at the second key word, which is reckon. And it's not, oh, I reckon so, you know. Say, well, you want a Coke? I reckon so. It's not that reckon. Reckon means to consider, to look upon, to count yourselves in verse 11. It's where we have arrived. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, therefore, because of this, you can count yourself dead to sin, to your old nature. Consider your relation to sin as broken and your relationship to God as unbroken. We can only reckon or consider this great fact as we are in Him. Outside Him, none of it's true. It's all in Him. In us, it's not possible. But in Christ, it's accomplished. And that's why Paul said, if that's true, then you can reckon yourself dead to sin. Just consider yourself dead to sin. That wouldn't hurt you to repeat that. Put on your icebox door. I am dead to sin. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. It wouldn't hurt to say it and, you know, tell yourself some of this good stuff. It's just as good to say things like that as it is to fuss about the weather. You know, I mean, of course, it didn't brand you as being a fool, but that's okay. A guy in California, you know, had a placard on his front said, I'm a fool for Christ, and on the back said, whose fool are you? See, we were all identified fully with somebody and some cause. So verse 12 says, don't let sin reign over you. See, just as we obey the king or the authority, whoever or whatever it is, in our natural life, in the sin life, sin was king. And, y'all all act like you were never in sin. Sin was king, and sin gives the orders. Sin in your nature tells you what you're going to do that day. And you know, it'll make it seem as reasonable and acceptable. And if you do certain sin enough, it becomes a way of life. And you aren't even aware, you see, that there's anything that's wrong with it. We call it deception. We call it death. We do whatever this sinful nature says for us to do. But if sin is dead and it isn't there anymore, then it cannot dictate until you were done. Sin does not reign in your body anymore. Sin was crucified with Christ and righteousness. Oh, I love it. One of the Psalms, I can't remember which one it is, says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Amen. Truth and mercy sprang up from the ground and righteousness and peace kissed each other. And when he rose, righteousness rose. A robe of righteousness was won. Psalm 132. You know, I never get through a teaching session without mentioning Psalm 132. So this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. It says, I will clothe her priests with salvation. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. See, the psalmist saw this way back and prophesied that he said, I'll clothe them with salvation. And in this salvation, there's a robe of righteousness. Who wouldn't want to learn this? See, righteousness was imputed to my account. It was taken out of his account because I didn't have any. See, we're broke. We had nothing but sin and negative. And he had nothing but righteousness and positive. So the righteousness was taken out of his account, which is endless, eternal, and imputed over to our account. And it is just as eternal in our account as it was in his account because it's the same brand. See, if it weren't, we'd always be worried about running out and having to go get more. See, it's all in Christ and there ain't any more. He is complete, and we are complete in him. See, that righteousness then rules our lives instead of my sin. So our conduct, our little feet every day will walk the paths of righteousness instead of walking the paths of sin. Y'all out there? Since sin doesn't rule me, instead of reporting to the king called sin, you see, and the picture is that you go to King Sin and you say, whatever you have for me to do today, sir, just tell me and I will do that. See, that thing is reigning and ruling in your life. You don't report to him. You've got a new master. See, we report to God. And he says, do right. The do right kind. A robe of righteousness is upon you. I've turned in that old filthy robe. The best thing, you ever hear that little song, best thing that ever did happen? Don't you love that? I took off that old robe and put on the new. The old robe was spotted and worn. The new robe was spotless and never been worn. See, we all have our own. You don't wear mine, I don't wear yours. But we all have one. And in that, sin does not reign. See, we're not under law. I want you to notice that in verse 15. What then? You know, Paul is anticipating them arguing back and wondering, you know, what then? So he goes on to explain what then. He said, you're not under law. Now, notice that it's not the law. It's not the Mosaic law. It's not the law of Moses. You know there was grace for those under the law of Moses? Yeah. Saving grace. By faith, they were saved because the grace of God was to appear. You know the prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 10, said the prophets who prophesied of this great salvation, you know, they were wondering what manner of grace this was that was to come into the hymn. What they looked at it in a telescope way off into the future. What kind of thing this was? This grace. The word grace is used. And then the Bible says it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them. Don't you imagine they said, oh, heck. All this I've seen and I'm not going to get any of it. But they believed it was true. By faith, they took hold of what you and I have taken hold of. But theirs was strictly a faith experience and ours is not only a faith experience, it's a living experience. It's a lifestyle. In all the offerings, see, if the grace of God said, yeah, I'll take that turtle dove. Yeah, grace of God says, yeah, I'll take that. I'll accept that sheep. You can go free and I'll take his life. You bought your liberty with his life. That was grace that accepted that. Now, the law says you break it and you've had it. You break the law and you'll get a fine. You break the law and you'll be punished. But grace says, well, the law is broken, but I'll pay the penalty. And you can go free. And the penalty was the crucifixion where sin was put to death and righteousness was made alive. But you see, that's not law. Boy, the law will get you. Because when you break the law, there's nothing but punishment. Grace will buy back, you see, what the broken law lost. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And Paul says, no, you cannot go on in sin because the life of sin has been crucified. The law cannot help anybody that breaks it. Let me say that to you again. The law cannot help anybody that breaks it. You break it, you've had it. The law cannot justify anybody that breaks it. It can only extract punishment and penalty. But grace brought salvation. Salvation brings power to right living, but it's all grace. See, Paul is still addressing the first verse. He said, "What do you mean to tell me that if you could sin's all that rampant that you can just, I mean, grace is all that rampant, you can go ahead and sin?" Well, Paul said, "God forbid, may it never be." And then he explains why the believer can't sin. In verse 15, he tackles the question again. And I'll tell you, he answers it before. He said, "Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" I'd like to see his expression, you know, when he said, "May it never be." Wouldn't you like to? Can you just imagine? You know, Paul would be hard to deal with. And some of his associates found him hard to work with. I tell you, he was just iron-headed. And if we could get the flavor of what it, may it never be that we would sin. See, the logical reason now to the carnal mind, and there probably were some of them at Rome, well, if there ain't no law against it. You ever say that? You know, stealing watermelons or something? Whatever. There's no law against it. If there ain't no law against it. And sometimes we'll plead ignorance of that law. Well, that won't work with the cop that stops you, I can tell you that. It does not work. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it. You see, if their reasoning would be, just like ours, and I've heard kids say this, you know, you get on their case about something and they say, "Well, nobody told me I wasn't supposed to." So, you know, you say, "Well, I'm telling you now." Because it's excusable unless someone told them that they were not to do it. But I had so much printed instruction that nobody doubted what they were to do at any time. And you can say amen to that. She taught with us. Maureen taught with us, and Johnny ran the PTA, and Mary Elizabeth taught with us, and Nelda taught with us. I'm telling you. But you see, and they survived, and we're still friends, and they missed me after I left, too. Because I always had plenty of everything. We never ran out of anything. The Lord multiplied the ditto paper just like He multiplied the loaves. We never ran out of anything. Isn't that right? I'm telling you, we had it. And fun too. You know, joy. But this thing, see, Paul, and getting back to Paul, he is telling the believers, the church at Rome, what the true meaning of the gift of grace is. It's Christ in us. It's Christ in them. It's the new life. And he said, now don't you ever think that you can sin because of the abundance of grace. See, that is presuming on God's mercy. And presumption is a terrible sin. To say, "Well, I'll go ahead and I'll have myself a good time because I know God will forgive me." Well, you better learn to have a good time at the Bible meeting. Because that's the only good time that you're going to really be able to get by with. We have an obligation to righteousness. See, but they had to know for sure. You say, "Well, this is highly repetitious. This is strong language, friends. It needs to be. It needs to be preached all the time." Now, you think about it. If there were no laws, this would be a terrible place to live, wouldn't it? Think about what a fender bending you'd have every time you started to the grocery store, man. It would be whoever had the strong. We'd have to get us a tank, wouldn't we? That's the way human nature is. It'd be the survival of the fittest and the fastest if there were no laws. Now, grace in any person without laws, say there were no laws and there was some grace in some people, that grace would greatly temper violence. See, it would greatly temper violence. Now, if everyone had that grace, then you would not need all these laws. But in salvation, which everybody will never receive, the whole world won't be saved. But in salvation, the imputed righteousness and the gift of grace prohibits sin and wrongdoing. Have you ever noticed, and sometimes I just want to get out and stop the traffic and say to somebody that lets me in, are you a Christian? You know, there's something sometimes in gestures in traffic that you said that person must be a Christian, because the, and listen, if they're not, the grace of God is operative in them, maybe more than in us. But we should, and I've learned to do it, we should accommodate people who get in trouble in traffic every time we can. And it won't detain us long enough to hurt anything. Have you ever noticed? Now, that's a very common example. If everybody had that, everybody that practices the grace of God doesn't mistreat anybody, isn't impatient with everybody, isn't disgusted with everybody else. You ever have the feeling, and I know you have because I have, and we're all cut off the same mold. You ever have the feeling when you get out and you're in a hurry, you know, and the person in front of you is going 20 miles an hour in a 35 or 40 miles, and you know, something comes over you that says, don't they know who they're holding up? Don't they realize I'm in a hurry? You ever have that feeling? Of course you have. See, grace would wipe that out. You see, grace is operative by two things. Or this new lifestyle is operative because of two: the death and the resurrection of Christ and the gifting of the power of saving grace. See, boy, grace is something we really need to get into. See, Romans 5:2 says, oh man, this is good. We have peace, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Now, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we should say it, in which we drive down the highway. In which we stand in the grocery store line. Boy, I get bad off sometimes. And you get behind, you're in a hurry. Everybody's in a hurry. Everybody in a hurry all the time. And you get behind somebody, and by the time you think they're checked out, they pull out this humongous amount of coupons. And I think at that moment, there ought to be a law against that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And then you see, you get, it's your time to check out. And they put that neat little placard across there that says, this register closed. And they're going to drink their coffee. And you have got an appointment. It's the way we are. You've been there, haven't you? But Paul says, and I love the way this fits together. He says, we have been justified by faith. We have peace. And not only peace, we've been introduced, brought in contact with grace in which we stand. And that doesn't mean just stand on your 2 feet. That means to operate 7 days a week. It's good, easy on Sunday morning to be very gracious, you know. but 7 days. We stand in this grace. You see, it's a lifestyle. It's not a church service. See, I don't think Paul knew anything about much about church services. They met down by the river, and they met somebody's house and preached along, and they fell out the window, and he rented a school. I don't think they had any concept of weekly Sunday morning experiences. Yeah, I think it's good. I like it on Tuesday night just as well as Sunday morning. Not really. You know, I get right down into this. I think this is just as exciting. Where God meets and with us, and the Spirit blesses us, and fellowship enriches us. And this was the kind of thing that he was talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle, not an observance, and knew nothing about all these crazy holidays. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, there's a little expression there that has to do with them profaning the blood of Christ. They count that as not holy. And they were still going back to the temples, what it amounts to, profaning the blood of Christ. But anyway, what I wanted to get to is that they insult the Spirit of grace. And it's the same way when we would even think that we could sin, is to be to insult the Spirit of grace. Any sin, any refusal, any negation of the power of saving grace would be to insult the Spirit of grace, and most of all, to presume that God would forgive us when we knew better. And boy, once the Romans got a hold of this, they knew better. Isn't it a crime that we don't know better? We do know better. Thank God we do know better. But you see, this is the only way. Now, this is my idea. You can agree or disagree. But the only way that Christians can ever learn what's in the Bible is to study it verse by verse by verse by verse. See, that's why you learn more studying Bible than do just listening to preaching. Because a preacher can't take but a few verses. You aren't going to sit there more than 2 hours. And he can cover a few verses. And preaching is such a nature that it's varied from old, from Genesis to Revelation, but you can only see. How many of you, do you see how these are related, these things? It all goes back to verse 5. We have peace with God, and the reason why we have peace with God is because we have a new life. We've been justified by faith. We've been identified with Him in baptism, not getting wet and coming up, but we've been joined to Him in death and burial and resurrection. In verse 19, Paul tells them he's speaking to them in human terms, you see. And he knew they'd understand that. The Greeks had been initiated. They knew about that. He knew the Romans, the Jews would understand it. So he says, I'm speaking to you in human terms. Rome in that day was filled with slaves. And he's going to talk about slaves starting in verse 16. But I wanted to get that. And the reason why he's going to talk about slaves and masters is because Rome, I've forgotten I had the figures once of how many million slaves there was in the Roman Empire. And more slaves by far than they could ever keep busy. That was one of the causes for the fall of the empire. Millions. They were, but not by their choice, slaves to somebody. So the believers in Rome could understand the comparison. Now, back in 16, they were, as sinners, slaves to sin. He said, do you know that when you present yourself just like this king, you report in. You report in to your master. If sin is your master, you report in. And you do whatever sin is. There's a lot of repetition in this. Repetition is necessary for understanding. See, if you're a college level genius mentality, perhaps you can hear someone once and never forget it. But there's much repetition in teaching. And Peter said, I don't even give it a second thought. He said, as long as I'm with you, I'm going to tell you everything I ever knew over and over again. Paul said that in one of his epistles. He said, it's not a waste of time for me to repeat myself. Would you plaque something? You know, the kids plaque, pay like, but they plaque, you heard? Would you just for a moment think about where you are and where you live, and you love the Lord, and you're saved, but you've never seen any of this. You've never read this. Now think about it. You've never read this. Can you imagine what an impact
His truth would have on somebody that's saved and loves the Lord, but doesn't really realize that he used to be a slave to sin and now he's got a new master. It's hard for us to visualize this because we're so sophisticated with all of our aids to worship and fancy trappings and soft music and candlelight and you know what I'm talking about. It's all so inducive and conducive to worship. You know what I mean, don't you? Everything is laid out. Suppose that you had been a slave somewhere in the Roman Empire, so you heard somebody preach the gospel and you got gloriously saved and Christ was your Lord. Then somebody, Phoebe, came along and brought you all this and said, uh-huh, that's why I'm like I am. Oh, glory to God. Now I know the truth. And you're really free. I don't have to report to the. I don't report to that anymore. Got a new boss. Slave to sin. Like reporting, you see, to a master. And when we report to this master of sin, we're going to do what he says to do. We don't know anything but sin. How many of you. Well, don't raise your hand. But how many of you remember when you didn't know anything but acting ugly? I know your life history. We don't want to go into that. But you remember when it was as normal and natural as everything just to be ugly. You were enslaved to it. And you say, well, I never did get drunk. I never did take drugs. I never did commit adultery. We see that's nothing in the world but a whitewashing because to God, sin is sin. They talked sin, they did sin, they were owned by sin, and did whatever sin said. And they understood that. See, Paul apologizes to them for talking to them in such down-home terms, but he said he was speaking to them so they'd know what he was talking about. It's useless for a person to read or hear if he does not understand what he hears and what he reads. See, I could take a geometry book and read the thing 150 times from bottom to top, from end to end, and I would never know what I was reading because I don't know the terms. I don't want to know the terms. I'm not interested in it. But you give me a cookbook or a Bible or some good little book, and I can identify with everybody. You know why? It's my language. Why Paul did this. Had you ever stopped to think about why he talked about being slaves? It was their language. He understood it. You were slave to sin. You were dead. But now you have a new master. You're slave to righteousness and you're alive. Hallelujah for that. He said, that's what he says. He said, thanks be to God. I would love to know the expression he said it with, don't you? He wouldn't just say, well, thanks be to God. He said, oh, thanks be to God. Hallelujah. From death to life, from sin to righteousness. You've changed masters. You've got a new king. And they could understand that. Then in verse 20, Paul turns it around. He said, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. See, you're always going to be a slave to something and free from other things. The Living Bible says it's so cute. It said, when you were a slave of sin, you didn't bother much with righteousness. That's right, too. You remember? He says, and the reason why, it says, what you know now, you were ashamed of. You see that? He says, what benefit, what good did it do you to partake of all that stuff? You're ashamed of it now. Oh, my Lord, wouldn't you like to just really forget the past? I say it. Some of you must not have much past. You know, that's what the New Covenant says. The New Covenant says, I will remember their sins no more. It's in Jeremiah 31, it's in Luke's Gospel, it's in Isaiah 44, it's in Isaiah 55. Also, he said, I'll make a covenant, a sure mercy covenant, with according to the sure everlasting covenant, according to the sure mercies of David. And he puts them in Micah says, he put our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. Because I really am ashamed of some of the things I was involved in. Anybody else besides me, honest? Yes. Can I know you? I know David Robinson is ashamed of some of the things that we were involved in. What good did they do you? Whether you're dead to all of that. Because then he finishes up. He says, you're freed from sin and you're slaves of God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. See, that's another word for holiness. Let's see, verse 23. Oh, my, I just love this. We hear this. How many of you, well, I'm going to ask you that because I don't want you to. You have to understand verses 1 through 22 to know what he's talking about in verse 23.
That's right.
Because it's so related together. Sin earns death. Wages is what you earn. Wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, let me tell you why Paul is so clever. I'll tell you, the more you look at this, the clever he gets. He uses two Greek words that are military words for wages or pay. He uses a word, opsonia, and it means the soldier's pay. Now, this is what it means in the original language. The soldier's pay, which he earns with the dedication of his body and the sweat of his brow, something he earned, and it cannot be taken away. It's his. See, now, he uses this to show the strength of sin. But the word he uses for free gift is charisma. It's charisma. And a charisma is a totally unearned gift which on special occasion the emperor would bestow upon an individual or upon the whole army. They hadn't done anything to earn it, just out of his goodness of his heart. He felt good that day. Wife was sweet to him. Kids were behaving. Everything was just fine. And had more money than he had in months, you know. Everything was fine. He felt good, so he would just gift the troops. They had done one thing to earn it. How many of you see what I'm talking about? Death, because of sin, is what the sinner earns, deserves, receives, and nobody can make him alive. The sinner. Now, if he's in Christ, he's not a sinner. That Greek word says all of that. It says the soldier got this gift of death, earned what he got. He risked his life to death. He worked hard. He sweat in his body. It was totally his. He'd earned it. And nobody could take it away from him. But this charisma, he didn't earn it. Just one day he got it. And he didn't know why he got it. The king just felt good. He just wanted to give something away. It was a gift of kindness. Yeah, somebody ought to shout or say amen or something. I said, this sin mess we bring on ourselves. And it brings death and there's no escape from it. But this eternal life is a charismatic experience. Totally unearned. That is just one day bestowed. Because of this union that we have with Christ. Which we are identified with. To prove to you something, and I've never seen this until today, and I just got excited. I wanted to call somebody and say, let's look at it. But I didn't have time, if I can find it again. To prove to you that the water has nothing to do at all with our salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. If you don't think this is exciting, we're going to lay hands on you and speak life to you. Well, it's 1 Peter chapter 3. And it starts with verse 18. We'll take time just to look at that just a moment. For if Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I want to tell you, those folks were saved without getting wet. Had you ever, I'd never seen that before. I'd read that and taught that and shouted about that. But these guys, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Everybody that got wet in that baptism died. And you know what that verse, what that verse really says to us, that it's an identification more than a getting wet. Everybody that got wet perished, but those that stayed dry. And he says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, and then it goes on to say, not in the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been made subjected to him. So that baptism is an identification. How many of you see what I'm talking about? They were identified with Noah in believing that God was going to destroy that. Well, I think Noah believed. I don't know about that family. You know, you just don't know. Papa said, get in the boat. So they got in the boat. Boy said to the wife, said, get in the boat. And they got in the boat. Mrs. Noah and Mr. Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives. Being identified with Noah brought them safely through. Being identified with Moses brought them through. Being identified with Christ brings us through. Well, glory. Hallelujah. Glad I'm in, aren't you?